This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 2 Samuel chapter 10, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. And so it'll first help you to remember that David had become the king of Israel. And we learned last week that he was a kind king who did everything that he could to honor the covenant that he made with his best friend, Jonathan. And though Jonathan had died in battle, David made good on the promise that he made, and he did this by providing a place at the king's table for Jonathan's disabled son, Mephibosheth, and in this way, we see the kindness of this king. And not only that, but here in our text tonight, we find David demonstrating his kindness once again, and he did this by sending a delegation with gifts in hand in order to honor the deceased king of Ammon. Sadly, the people of Ammon assumed the worst about David's intentions, and as a result, war broke out between the Israelites and the Ammonites. But now as we examine the events that are found here in our text tonight, we're also going to consider the importance of believing the best about people first so that we might avoid the relational issues that arise whenever we assume the worst about others. And not only that, but we're also going to consider the importance of avoiding those who are attempting to cause division here within our church. And so with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to our text, which is found here in 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we learn about this day when when Nahash, the king of Ammon, died. And in order to better understand this situation, it'll help you to know that the Ammonites were the descendants of Ben-Ammi, who they were dwelling on the east side of the Jordan River. And while it's true that David had recently conquered this region, we also learn that David was a kind king who here has compassion on Nahash's son, Hanun. David feels for him after he lost his father, and so he sent this delegation with gifts in hand in order to comfort the king of Ammon. With this in mind, we should notice again there at verse 2, there David declares, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father show kindness to me. Now, as we consider David's declaration here, we aren't told how the former king of Ammon had shown him kindness. But what we do know is that David wanted to repay that act of kindness that had come from the king of Ammon. And he did this by sending some sort of gift to Hanun by the hand of his servants. But it's sad to say that the people of Ammon, they assumed the worst about David's intentions. They didn't believe the best about him, but rather just believed the worst. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Now here in this verse, we find a perfect example of that expression that goes like this. No good deed goes unpunished. Here we find David, he's doing a good deed. He's sending comforters to Hanun to just ease the pain after experiencing the death of his father. And yet, all the people there in Ammon assume the very worst about these servants. The reason I say this is we find here the leaders of Ammon immediately assuming the worst about David's delegation, that they're there to spy out the land, which David had, remember, already conquered. As a result, they took their unloving assumptions about David and they planted the seeds of slander into the soil of Hanun's heart. And with that being the case, I want to take a closer look at the way that they planted those seeds with two accusatory questions. The first question is found right there in the middle of verse 3, where those Ammonite governors challenge David's act of kindness by asking this. They ask, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Well, the answer is yes, that's exactly what David was trying to do, but they didn't believe that. And so they're planting this seed of slander in the heart of Hanun by saying, does that even make sense to you? Why would David go out of his way to comfort you at the time of your father's death? These guys were assuming the worst about King David by suggesting that he really didn't want to honor Nahash. And in this way, they were actually questioning David's sincerity. Well, then after calling David's sincerity into question, they go ahead and question his intentions. As a matter of fact, look with me at the end of verse 3. Here those Ammonite leaders ask their king, "Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Now, here in this second question, we find the governors of Ammon, they're posing a question which was designed to convince their king that David was actually up to no good. They're saying, look, you know, David is just sizing you up. He's just getting a sense of what he can do with this area. They didn't come right out and accuse the king of Israel. They didn't come right out and just say, yeah, this is what he's doing. But rather, they posed this question, this loaded question that in their minds has an obvious answer. Their questions were designed to lead Hanun to this very conclusion that David was up to no good. And it's sad to say that, listen, it's not uncommon for even people in the church to employ this same sort of tactic by calling the intentions of others into question. Maybe yourself, you've set out to do something good for someone, and they immediately start questioning, why would you do this good thing for me? And they assume the worst about what you're trying to do for them rather than assuming the best. Now, with this is our focus, I want you to hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn in your Bible to John chapter 12. You see, it's in the 12th chapter of John's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually spending time with Lazarus and with Martha and with Mary. And it was during that dinner when Mary took her expensive dowry and she used it to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather than rejoicing with her, one of Jesus' disciples named Judas Iscariot, I'm sure you know him, he decided to challenge her act of worship, and he decided to challenge her decision, or at least the intention behind it, by presenting a question which was designed to challenge her sincerity as well as her integrity. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at John chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 3. Here we learn that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Here in these verses, we find Judas presenting Jesus with a question which was actually designed to cause Jesus to question the intentions of Mary. He was basically presenting Mary as this wasteful woman who cared nothing about the poor, and yet the Lord Jesus knew what was in Mary's heart just as much as he knew what was in Judas' heart. And what was in Judas' heart? Ill intentions. Mary, she's just worshiping. The true intentions of Judas' question, it was simply based on his own greedy desire to acquire more wealth for himself. Sadly, it's not uncommon for people to hide their own sinful desires by using manipulative questions such as this. They use these sorts of questions to cast a spiritual shadow on the intentions of another believer, and one reason why is because they really know what's going on in their own hearts. They would rather take the guilt that they feel about their own issues and project it onto someone else, and that's exactly what Judas was doing. With this being the case, I want to encourage you to realize that those who call the intentions of others into question, well, they typically aren't operating in the love of the Lord. And in order to prove my point, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There in the love chapter, or in this definition of love, Paul tells us that love believes all things. Love believes all things. Now, this isn't to say that if you know someone's lying to you that, well, it's more loving to just believe them anyway. No, love doesn't believe a lie. That's not what it means. Rather, it's telling us here that Paul's saying that the Christian who is walking in the love of the Lord is going to choose to believe the best about the other person first. Then if there's sufficient enough evidence to prove that the other person has ill intentions, and then you can believe the truth about them. But until then, until the verdict is in, until there's enough evidence against them, well, the best thing to do as we walk in the love of the Lord is to believe the best about them first. Before we assume the worst about the motives of another Christian, the love of the Lord will lead us to believe the very best about others. And so if you find yourself having a tendency towards believing the worst about people first, it's not loving. You're not walking in the love of the Lord. I would just encourage us all, let's become those Christians who are walking in the love of the Lord by believing the best about people first. Next time someone comes to you then and presents you with a question about the intentions of another, maybe someone else you know is struggling believing the best about others, and so they come to you and say, well, why do they do this? Or how come they decided this thing? Or why are they using this in that way, kind of like Judas was doing? Don't get caught up into that person's, you know, deceptive, loaded question, because the reality is this: I don't know about your intentions until you tell me about those intentions. I can't read your mind. And I'm here to tell you, you can't read mine either. You can think you know what's going on in my mind, but until I tell you what's going on in my mind, you don't know. We can't read each other's minds. And rather than assuming the worst about all of our intentions, let's believe the best about one another's intentions. And then so if someone comes to you and says, well, what was the intention of this thing over here or that person over there? Don't get caught up into that speculation. Rather than speculating about it, simply invite that person that's posing that question about that questionable person, invite that person to say, hey, let's go talk to that person. Let's go ask them what their intention was. You have a question about that person over there, and you're asking me. That doesn't make any sense. So the both of us, let's go ask that person what their intentions were. And then you can get right down to the bottom of it. You can discover the truth of the matter rather than just allowing your mind to run away and believe the worst about that person. Sadly, those who are quick to question the intentions of others, they're typically not very interested in the truth of the matter, but rather, they're just interested in planting seeds of slander in the hearts of anybody that will listen. They're not really interested in understanding the actual intentions of the one they're calling into question, but rather, they just want everybody to get on their same page with hating on this person that they're calling into question. What's even worse is that they're attempting to convince others to join them in this rejection of anyone who is choosing to stand on the side of the person that they're calling into question. So in other words, they're attempting to build an army, you know, against that person that they're questioning. And in order to explain what I'm saying, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 10. I want to focus your attention on verse 4, because here we learn that Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now here in this verse, we learn that the leaders of Ammon, they were able to convince their new king that David was indeed using this funeral of his father to send spies into their midst. And that's just a horrible accusation. And then after being duped into believing that David's delegation was there for all the wrong reasons, well, Hanun decided to embarrass the ambassadors of Israel. In order to understand this embarrassment, some of it's pretty obvious here, but I would point out that the beard of an Israelite man was believed to be his greatest ornament. You know, the beard of an Israelite man was just the best part of him, so they thought. And while I'm sure that they were literally embarrassed by their garments being cut off right there at the buttocks, it's easy enough to go back and replace those garments as soon as they arrived in Jericho. So that's a quick fix. But the shaving off of the beard, or at least half the beard, well, it was designed to force them to go and shave the rest of it off. You know, can you imagine walking around with half a beard? You know, and so they got to go shave the rest of this off as soon as they get to Jericho. And then they're walking around with beardless, which for a Jewish guy is, you know, and I would just say for any man, it's ridiculous. In order to prove my point, let's continue to make our way through 2 Samuel chapter 10. Look with me there at verse 5, because here we read when they told David he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Now I should point out that the Hebrew word here, which is translated ashamed, it's used in reference to a person who suffers humiliation and dishonor and defamation. Based on this, we can see then that these representatives, these ambassadors of Israel, they ended up being defamed and they ended up being dishonored simply because the Ammonites decided to shave off their beards as they were questioning David's intentions. These Ammonites shamed these men from Israel. They shamed them because these men were standing with David. Thankfully for them, David was a kind and compassionate king, and he simply encouraged these men, just hang out here in Jericho until your beards grow back, and that was very gracious of him. At the same time, we must not fail to recognize that those who are quick to question the intentions of another, they also have no problem attempting to embarrass those who stand with the person in question. And it becomes, well, if you're going to be on their team, then you can't be on my team, and I'm going to try and embarrass you. And it's just sad. It's just sad that so many people are so quick to try to draw these lines over speculation, over assuming you know about the person's intentions and these sorts of things. And what's even worse is that we live in this day and age when the internet has become the favorite tool of those who want to dishonor and defame the name of another. It's an issue called cyberbullying, and you might not know this, but half of the adolescents here in America admit that they've been the victim of cyberbullies. And not only that, but 40% of adults have also been victimized by those who use the internet as a platform for their slanderous speech. Now, if you've been the victim of a cyberbully, I can relate with you, and one reason why is because Brenda and I, we've been victimized by a cyberbully for several years now. Someone who left the church disgruntled and now has decided that, the internet is where they're going to just, air every bit of dirty laundry that they can throw out there and make up stuff along the way and just create all kinds of rumors and just run our names through the mud. And basically, they're just trying to destroy the church by, calling my reputation and Brenda's reputation into question. And it's just a bunch of vicious rumors and lies. And yet they have no problem hiding behind their computer, typing up all this garbage. And for what reason? To try to get all these people onto their side. To try to embarrass and shame people who would stand alongside of me. And so I can relate if you've suffered from this sort of cyberbullying and slanderous speech. And I feel for you, I certainly do. But having been on the receiving end of those who spread these sorts of slanderous lies, the best advice that I can give you is just to simply take courage in Christian fellowship. And in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would look with me there at 2 Samuel chapter 10, we'll pick up our study at verse 6. Here we read, "When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight.'" Here in these verses, we find the people of Ammon, they're getting ready for this war with Israel, and knowing that they were outnumbered, and they decided to hire a company of soldiers from the Syrian armies, and in light of this, we can see then how those who are quick to question the intentions of others will do everything in their power to gather people together so that together they can divide and defeat those whom they hate. Well, at the same time, Joab was well aware of the schemes of the enemy, and once he saw that the Ammonites and the Syrians were attempting to divide and conquer them, Joab responded to this attack by dividing the armies of Israel into two main companies so that he could fight on these two battle fronts. Joab decided to set his sights on the Syrian soldiers, which were behind them, and at the same time, he sent his brother Abishai to lead a company of men against the Ammonite army, which was standing before them. And so Joab wisely took and delegated authority to his brother, split the troops up into two groups so that they could fight on these two battle fronts. Not only that, but Joab also here encourages Abishai to find courage in the fact that the Lord was going to do what was good in his sight. And that's just great comfort to know that. That if someone's coming against you, if someone's trying to attack you, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a boss, whether it's someone in the church, someone that, from your past, whoever it is, you can take great courage in knowing that the Lord's going to accomplish his will. The Lord's going to be the one accomplishing his will. He's going to do what's good in his sight. And not only that, but here we find Joab also encouraging his brother by reminding him that though they were dividing up into these two groups, they were still there for one another. Though they were dividing up and fighting two different battle fronts, the fact is that the other could help the other one out. Joab could help Abishai, Abishai could help Joab, and so they were there for one another. And as a result, though they had divided up and fought on these two battle fronts, they were still victorious in battle. Now, as we consider the Israelite victory against these two armies, we must not fail to recognize that their success was largely based on the individual submissiveness that the military men of Israel had to the structure of leadership, which began at the top with David. Remember, David sent Joab to go and lead the army of Israel against the Ammonites. David sent Joab out to lead this military campaign. And there on the battlefield, Joab, once he saw the way that the enemy was moving, he decides to delegate the leadership of a second company to his brother Abishai. And what would have happened if there would have been infighting amongst the military men of Israel? What if all the men would have been like, not Abishai, or why are you doing this? Why are you dividing us up? And how come you're... And all of a sudden, if they started asking these sorts of questions of their leaders, well, they would have been just wiped out. They would have been just owned by the Ammonites and the Syrians. But they didn't. The men of Israel, the mighty men, the military men of Israel, they got behind their leadership. And while Joab divided them up into two groups, which was pretty scary for Abishai and for those who were following him, they still just got behind the structure of leadership. And they respected it all the way up to their King David. Joab decides to then delegate the leadership of this second company to Abishai so that together, though divided, they could defeat the Ammonites and the Syrians. Now, in light of this, we must understand that the enemies of Israel, they truly believed that they were going to divide and conquer the army of Israel. And while it's true that the army of Israel ended up splitting up into these two groups, it's also true that they were still fighting together as a single unit under the leadership of David. And they did this by submitting themselves to the leadership of Joab, who then delegated leadership to Abishai. And as we consider this story, it's important for us to understand the difference between the division, which is caused by the enemy, and the division of delegation, which happens under proper leadership. I think that Paul addressed this issue with perfect clarity in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's verses 18 and 19 where Paul declares, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." And here's why. He says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." In other words, Paul's encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to understand the difference between the division of delegated leadership and the fleshly factions that are caused by divisive people. It's two different things. And it's in order to identify the difference, especially, you know, here in our own church at Calvary South Austin, in order to understand the difference between the division of delegated leadership and the divisive people who are breaking groups off into factions, well, all you need to do is ask the leadership of the church. If you're looking at someone who's taking leadership to themselves and they're making all sorts of decisions and you're wondering, is this division from the enemy, or is this delegated division from leadership? Well, go talk to a lead deacon. The lead deacons know who are being raised up as leaders, or just come talk to me, and I'll tell you if this is an approved leader that we're raising up, or if this is someone who's just taking leadership to themselves. If they're guilty of causing division, well, the leadership wants to know about it. Because, you know, we recognize that these factions are going to happen within the church. But we want to help you to know who the approved leaders are and who are just causing divisions. Sadly, Paul was right when he warned over and over again the leaders there in Ephesus about those who would rise up within the ranks of their church, only to then begin to speak perverse things with the goal of drawing away disciples after themselves. He warned them for years with tears in his eyes that these wolves in sheep's clothing would come in, not sparing the flock. And not only was this true of the first century church there in Ephesus, but I'm here to tell you, I've seen the same thing happen here in the modern church, and I've seen the same thing happen here at Calvary South Austin. And it breaks my heart whenever I see the disciples being led away by a divisive individual who's taking leadership to themselves and drawing away disciples after themselves. That being the case, I would encourage you to follow the advice that Paul presented to Pastor Titus. It's Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Here Paul declares, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." He says, reject them. Don't hang out with them. Don't become part of their division. Just reject them. We shouldn't be surprised when people, even within our own church, become the agents of the enemy who are attempting to divide and conquer. And with that being the case, we would do well to follow in the footsteps of Israel's mighty men by following the leadership that the Lord has raised up here within our fellowship of faith. Israel won that army, The army of Israel won that battle because they were submitting to the recognized leadership and following the program that Joab implemented. And I believe the same victory will be experienced by us here in the church when we simply submit to the structure of leadership that the Lord has raised up here within our church. As we do, we'll watch the enemy fleeing from the battlefield as we stand strong in the courage of the Lord. And when we stand strong and we find our strength in the courage of Christian fellowship, the enemy doesn't want to mess with that. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13, here we learn that Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Here in these verses, we find the Israelites gaining victory over their enemies. And though the Ammonites and the Syrians had bolstered their ranks and bolstered their numbers, in order to attack Israel, the armies of Israel had a plan. And they followed the plan of their leadership. And as a result, the Ammonites and the Syrians, they fled from Israel. Before they knew it, Joab was leading his troops right back to Jerusalem, where they soon found themselves once again preparing for another attack. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Samuel 10. We'll begin reading at verse 15. Here we learn that when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find this Syrian king named Hadadezer. He's preparing to attack the army of Israel. And I should remind you, it was back in the 8th chapter of this same book where we learned about the day when David first defeated Hadadezer. But now here we find him again, this Syrian king of Zobah, leading his troops once again against the army of Israel. And yet David, what did he do? He got all the army together and went out in the strength of the Lord, with the courage of the Lord, and defeated the Syrians once again. And in light of this, it's important to understand that, though we might gain the victory over the enemy on one day, we have to recognize that the retreat of the enemy just means that the enemy is preparing for the next attack. And it's so common for Christians to think, well, I got the victory, and so victory's done. No more fighting. No, that's foolish thinking. Because our victory today might cause the enemy to retreat for a time, but it would be foolish to drop your guard, because you better believe that the enemy is just regathering strength, regathering his troops, and getting ready for the next attack. And therefore, we must always be on guard. In order to prove my point, if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, because here we find the Apostle Peter. He's warning his audience about the ongoing spiritual attacks of the enemy. And as you make your way to 1 Peter 5, I want to take a moment to point out that the enemy of our souls is constantly waiting and hunting for Christians to wander away from the accountability of Christian discipleship. The enemy is constantly looking for those Christians who begin to live on the fringe of the church and not really plugged in, not really accountable, because those are the ones that are the easiest to pick off. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 8 there. Here Peter declares, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Christian, listen, the devil and his demons, they're constantly looking for every opportunity to catch us off guard so that they can lead us back into a life of sinful bondage. And so just because you gain the victory over some area, some sin in your life or some temptation in your life, you might gain the victory today. Well, don't drop your guard. Don't drop your guard. It's like, you know, the Christians that I've known who, you know, they sobered up, you know, stopped drinking and gained the victory over alcohol in their life. And then next thing you know, they're like, well, I could have a beer, you know, just one beer, you know, and next thing you know, they're right back in the bar. Why? Well, because they dropped their guard. And they thought, it's no big deal. I've gained the victory over this in my life, and so I can start, you know. Be careful. Because your victory today could be your defeat tomorrow if you drop your guard and fail to recognize that the enemy is gearing up for the next attack. We need to be ready for it. We need to be on guard. We need to be sober and vigilant, knowing that the enemy of our souls wants to destroy us every single day. The enemy has come to steal and to kill and to destroy and is relentless. And so it's incorrect to think that a victory on one day is an automatic victory tomorrow. It's not. We live on a battlefield and every day is a fight. It's important to understand the importance of becoming believers then who are truly plugged in, not faking it, not living on the fringe, not playing church, but truly plugged in and being accountable and discipled. Remember, Israel's battle with the Syrians found here in our text tonight, it all began with just a simple loaded question. Just think back to the beginning of this chapter. David attempted to do something good. He attempted to comfort someone who was suffering. And as a result, no good deed goes unpunished, right? And so the Ammonites began to question his intentions, which then resulted in the embarrassment of those ambassadors from Israel, which resulted in the Ammonites gearing up for battle and hiring the Syrians, who then were defeated. And so the Syrians then got all, you know, up in arms about it and thought, well, we're going to put an end to this. And all of a sudden, it's full-scale war simply because a few guys asked a loaded question. You see how easy it is for just, you know, someone to sit out and do something that they think is a good intention, and someone else questions it. Next thing you know, it just becomes this huge thing. I can't even tell you how many times I've seen things in the church blow up like that. Someone attempted to do something good. Next thing you know, somebody took it wrong. And next thing you know, there's battle lines and people are fighting. And it's just crazy. Simply because oftentimes Christians are walking in the flesh. And we become agents of the enemy sometimes. Much like Peter, who told the Lord Jesus, oh no, you don't need to go to the cross. Lord Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. We need to be careful. We need to be plugged in. We need to be vigilant. We need to be sober. We need to be accountable. Otherwise, we'll find these battles just happening over nothing. Please understand that the enemy of our soul, the devil and his demons, are constantly, constantly attempting to divide and conquer the church. The devil and his demons are constantly attacking Christian fellowships to pull away those who are easily led astray. And it oftentimes just begins with the implied lies of loaded questions. With that being the case, I want to encourage you in closing, be aware of Satan's scheme so that you don't get caught up in the divisiveness of those who are trying to cause division. At the same time, if you find yourself tonight in the middle of an argument, if you find yourself in the middle of one of these battles and you're wondering what to do and you're completely stressed out about it, I would just simply encourage you, seek counsel from the leaders that the Lord has raised up here within your fellowship of faith. That's why the Lord has raised up leaders here, to guide and direct and provide counsel. Then as you follow the leaders here at church, much like the armies of Israel were following Abishai and Joab under the direction of David, they gained the victory. And so as you follow the leadership here at your church, you'll be able to walk in the courage of Christ, who, well, he's promised to make us spiritually strong with the power of his might. Then as we rest in the power of his might and are filled with his spiritual strength, well, then we can have peace, the peace of knowing that the Lord is always going to do what is good in his sight. And in that we can rejoice. Let's pray.